One of the things that the world promises us, and especially commercials, I have a thing for commercials. I'll tell you that up front. And Ryan, I think, has inherited it from me. We can be watching, there can be a television show on, and I'll be reading. And the commercials will come on, the book will go down, and Ryan will stop whatever he's doing, and we'll stare. Something about a well-played commercial that just gets me. And one of the things that the media teaches us, commercials teaches us, is that the most foolish things in the world will make us insanely, deliriously happy. Do you know that? Like, you need this onion dicer. And if you get this onion dicer, your life will change. You know what I mean? You heard that? You need this new hair clipper because, I mean, without it, you've never lived. Or I think I've mentioned the Sham Wow before, and we heard that it works, so I'm not going to bring that one up again. Does anyone own a Snuggie? Okay, so I can still make fun of the Snuggie. That's okay. The book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to look at the end of chapter 1, what we didn't get to last week, and the beginning, and we're going to look at all of chapter 2, in fact. The author of Ecclesiastes goes on a search here. Oh yeah, and continuing with my foolish titles, you know those happy dance commercials? Pardon me? I was raised that dancing is of the devil, so I don't dance. You notice I cut the... Dancing is not of the devil, but I can't dance. That's just what it comes down to. So you're not seeing my happy dance. But I'm happy enough without the 649 winnings. Anyways, we're told that the author of Ecclesiastes here, the preacher, he goes on this search to see what'll make him happy. And he goes through three different answers that you think would make you happy, but it doesn't make him happy. And then he comes to a tentative conclusion, and I'm going to end the message this morning by two ways we can respond. We can either, and I'll give away my conclusion, I don't mind doing that. We can respond under the sun, according to the ways of this world, or we can respond in Christ, which is why we sang those two songs. I want them to be ringing through your head as we wrap up this message. But we are told that the most inane things will make us insanely happy, and so I should warn you, I just figured out how to put YouTube videos on my message. And so I have two examples just to start this morning that I think will get us into the spirit of the preacher, this search for happiness, this search for meaning in life. And I hope these commercials will illustrate it well. Wasn't that fantastic? You know, the guy with the toupee there reminds me of someone, and I'm not going to tell you who it reminds me of. So that's man, like I said, I hope you know me enough to know I'm not endorsing the lottery this morning, but I just showed those to show that the world promises us that those things will make us happy. And we think that they will make us happy. I mean, be honest with yourself. Who hasn't thought, ooh, what would I do with that? Some moments last forever. Well, we know from the 60 Minutes exposés of years later that they last about a year until the money's gone. But anyways, we think this. We think that these things will make us happy. Well, let's look at what the preacher, the author of the book, the sage, the wise man, let's look at what his conclusions were. He started by looking for answers to this world, and the first answer he thought he would find is education. It's probably in your Bibles as wisdom, and he uses the word wisdom and knowledge. He thinks that wisdom, knowledge, education will make him happy. So I'm going to read the text, Ecclesiastes 1:12-18, and then skipping to 2:12-17. Listen to what the preacher said. I, the teacher, when king over Israel in Jerusalem, applied my mind to seek and to search out wisdom and all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given human beings to be busy with. Some of your versions might say it is an evil task, and that's probably the better way of translating that. I saw all the deeds that are done under the sun, and see all is vanity, all is hebel. Remember last week? Chasing after the wind.
What's crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, I've acquired great wisdom. I've surpassed all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Let me put it this way. I don't just have a bachelor. I have a master's. And furthermore, I have a PhD. I've studied at Harvard. That's the equivalent here. I have sought knowledge over everything else. I applied my mind, the preacher says, to know wisdom, to know madness, to know folly. And I perceive that this is much chasing after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation or frustration. And those who increase in knowledge also increase in sorrow. And then over to 2:12. I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the person do who comes after the king? The point there is, you know, if I search my mind to do this, no one can search it out better than me. Only what has already been done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise have eyes in their head, but fools walk in darkness. So it's sounding a little bit positive here. Light excels darkness. Wisdom excels folly. But then I perceive that the same fate befalls both of them. I said to myself, what happens to the fool will also happen to me. So why have I wasted all this time trying to be wise? I said to myself that this also is vanity, for there's no enduring remembrance of the wise or the fools, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How can the wise die just like the fools? So I hated life, because what was done under the sun was so grievous to me, for it is all vanity, it's all chasing after the wind. So he tried to be educated. And education was different back then. People have proposed that there were different wisdom schools that you would study under. The book of Proverbs was probably the result of one of those schools. People would collect wisdom. They would collect wise sayings. And the key to wisdom is knowing when to apply the Proverbs, knowing when to apply these wise sayings. Like the proverb here, what is crooked cannot be made straight, what is lacking cannot be counted. And this teacher decided that he was going to find meaning in life by being well educated. And as only he could do, he did it to the utmost. He basically said, I tried to be wise more than anyone else after me could ever possibly try to be wise. And here's the conclusion. It's meaningless. His word here, I, the teacher, king over Jerusalem, applied my mind to seek and to search out wisdom. That word search out is a key word. It's an important word. And it first became really popular in Scripture. It became well used, distinctively used in Scripture, when the spies went into Canaan. I don't know if you remember that story. It's in Numbers. Yeah, I put it there. I'm not going to read it, but it's in Numbers chapter 13. You can see. They made it through the promise, through the wilderness, to the edge of the promised land, and Moses got a bunch of spies together and said, go into the land, and the key word is search it out. Search it out to see what's in there, to see what we could do. And if you know the story at all, they came back and they said, oh man, the grapes are huge. And basically, think of the wine we can make with these grapes, right? The grapes are huge. The bounty is huge. It's flowing with milk and honey. The land is fertile. It's a great place to live. But there are some really big people there, and they'll probably hurt us really bad. So I don't think we should go that way. And a couple of the spies, you read it on your own, but a couple of the spies thought they should. Most of the spies said they shouldn't. And they spent the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness because they didn't trust that God could do it. But the key word there is search out. The spies went to search out the promised land. The spies searched out the promised land, found it was good, but found it was too difficult to take. This teacher searched out wisdom. He got right to the end of wisdom and found not that it was too difficult to take, but that there's no point in taking it at all. It was meaningless to him. It was worthless. It was chasing after the wind. In verse 13, the end of verse 13, it says, it's an unhappy business that God has given to human beings. You know what, does anyone have a new NIV translation here? Would someone like to read from the NIV, verse 13, Ecclesiastes 1:13 for me?
It's a good translation. What a heavy burden, the NIV says. This says it's an unhappy business. You know, when you get down to the original language, this guy's criticizing God. He says it's an evil burden that human beings have to suffer with. Why? Because it doesn't matter how smart you get. You die just like the stupid people. That's basically his conclusion. I'm using my own language there. But that is his conclusion. What's the point in getting smart if your fate is the same as everyone else's? And he calls it not just an unhappy business. He calls it not just a heavy burden, but an evil thing that God has given human beings to. But and that might make you nervous at first. Until you think of Scripture, there are a number of authors in Scripture that actually criticize God, that have the nerve to do this. Job is one of them. In the middle of Job, there's this one point where all Job's friends are telling them that he sinned, he needs to repent and get his life straight and everything will be better. And he says, listen, if God would have the guts to come down from his place and stand in front of me, I would prove to him that I'm right. Can you imagine saying that to God? I couldn't. That was his state. The psalmist, Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, are you going to forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long am I going to suffer in my heart? How long will my enemies triumph over me and say there's no hope for him in God? And this is just a little side application here. It's not the main point of the message, but speak honestly to God. If you're angry at God, he already knows. It's not a secret. Don't say, oh, bless you, Lord. If you could do something about this nagging pain, that would be just super, but I thank you for it. Don't say that if you're mad. If you're mad, say you're mad. He knows anyways, and he's more than big enough to take our anger. He revealed himself to Job. He revealed himself to the psalmist. And there is a good conclusion when we get to the end of this Ecclesiastes message. He revealed himself there as well. And I believe he will do that to us as well as we wrestle, but be honest towards God. In chapter 2, verse 13, I mentioned that there's this tentative, this, you know what, it is better to be wise than to be foolish, because it's like the difference between light and darkness. I've shared this before. I haven't shared it here, though. Donna and I used to live in this place, or we'd get up in the morning and go out and it would be dark. I can't remember how it came about, but it'd be dark when we go to grab our towels. And do you know that a pink towel and a green towel in the dark look gray? In the darkness, the towels look the same color. So anyways, we're past that now, and that's just a little silly thing. But wisdom is like having light. You can see with wisdom, where when you're foolish, everything looks the same. You can't tell one way for another. And so there's a little bit of a positive thing there from the preacher, but then he says, but you know what? We're all going to die. And you'll see that that's a common refrain of this person. So what's the point? So wisdom, education, getting his letters after his name didn't do it for this person. He found it was all meaningless. So what's he do next? He tries to find pleasure. Chapter 2, I'll read verses 1 through 11. I said to myself, come now, I will make a test of pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But again, this also was vanity. Hebel. I said of laughter, it's mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my mind how to cheer my body with wine. My mind still guiding me with wisdom. How to lay hold on folly until I might see what is good for mortals to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks. I planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. You know you're doing good in your gardening if you have to build pools just to have enough water to water your plants. Anyways, that's what he's saying here. I bought male and female slaves. I had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than anyone who was before me in Jerusalem. I gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got singers, both men and women,
and the delights of the flesh, many concubines. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. And also my wisdom remained with me, my education. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. My heart found pleasure in all my toil. This was my reward for all my toil. But then, and here's the big but then I considered all that my hands had done, all the toil I had spent in doing it. And again, all was vanity, meaningless, smoke, vapor, hevel. All was chasing after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. Have you ever tried to feed a kid something that you know the kid's going to like, but he doesn't want to try it? Sorry, just speaking hypothetically here. But, you know, you could be feeding a kid pure sugar. If it looks like broccoli, it's not going in. You know what I mean? It's a foregone conclusion. The kid sees the thing and thought, you know what, that's not going to taste good. So it's Ryan with yogurt. He loves yogurt. And if you can get him to say yogurt, it's really cute too. Anyway, I shouldn't talk too much about him, but he's awesome. Anyways, we have a ritual, right? When I finish my lunch, he would, yogurt, yogurt. And I go over and I get a little yogurt cup and him and I share the yogurt. And he loves fruit, he loves berries, but if he gets a strawberry in his yogurt, it comes out as quick as it goes in. It doesn't matter if it's a little seed off the edge of a strawberry, it can be so small I can't see it. He'll go and hand it out to me, and I'll have to pretend to take the imaginary thing out of his hand so he can keep eating. It's a foregone conclusion. The preacher here has a foregone conclusion. He's like, you know what? I'm going to try pleasure, but it's pointless. There's no point in even trying. He is so set in his ways here. He is so determined that everything is worthless because of his life experiences, because of what he's gone through. He's like, you know what? I said to myself, I'm going to try pleasure. It's pointless, but here's what I did anyways. This is kind of his attitude here. Here's what he tried. He started with wine. And he didn't just decide to be a drunk. Now, when you look at the text here and the implications of it, the idea that is conveyed is that he decided to be a connoisseur of wine, and to know all the details about wine, and to have the best wines and the finest wines, and kind of like me and coffee. I'm very particular about, first of all, I should say, I'll drink any coffee, as long as it's black. I'll drink it. That's fine. No cream, no sugar. It doesn't matter where it's from. It can be from any place. But I love good coffee. And I love knowing where the beans are from. I love knowing when they were roasted, how darkly they were roasted, when they were ground, what the ratio of grinds to water is. I've become a bit of a connoisseur of coffee, you could say. And in the same way, this author of Ecclesiastes has become a connoisseur of wine, basically the fine arts. The pleasures. He was going to squeeze the most pleasure out of wine that he possibly could, but in the end, it was pointless. Next, he decided to try building projects. He built things. He became an architect. He had buildings put up. He had trees and gardens and pools and beautiful architecture, beautiful landscaping. And some of the commentators have pointed out, if you look at the way he describes these things, he's actually evoking Genesis and the Garden of Eden. He says, I planted every kind of tree. The same words as from Genesis. Every kind of tree in the garden. This person has the audacity to say, you know what? I made my surroundings just like the Garden of Eden. That's the implication here. And in the end, didn't make him happy at all. So he tried money. He had wealth. He had all the money he could possibly need, possibly require. I got for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and of the provinces, and I had everything. Remember those commercials I was playing, the 649 commercials? I had it all. He won the lottery because it was his birthright. He got what he needed. He had all the money he could possibly want. You know what? Didn't do it for him. Wasn't happy. And then finally, and I won't comment on this too much, but the Hebrew says, the delights of men, many concubines. He denied himself no sexual pleasure. He just lived his life to the fullest according to what the world said would make him happy. And in the end, he thought it was pointless. So pleasure didn't work for him. Education didn't work. Pleasure didn't work. And notice he didn't just stick with the banalities. He didn't just stick with, you know, money and sex and getting drunk all the time. He devoted himself to serious, worthwhile thing, buildings and architecture and fine arts and that. And it didn't do it for him. It didn't make him happy. You'll notice if you read the Old Testament much, that he explicitly contradicts what we are told to do. In the book of Numbers, chapter 15, verse 39, I'm just going to read that for you. Numbers 15, 39. You know, there were some arguments whether this book belongs in the Bible or not, when they were deciding what books go in the Bible. And the reason why was largely because of this. Numbers 15, 39 says this. The second half of the verse says, "You shall not follow the lust of your own heart and the lust of your own eyes." And what does this person do? "I kept my heart from no pleasure." He does explicitly what we're told not to do. We are told not to run after our passions and our pleasures, but delight ourselves in God and all these and so on. And he just runs after it to see what will happen. And it wound out being meaningless for him. The third thing he tries. He tried education, it didn't work for him. He tried pleasure, it didn't work for him. He tries work. Tries to be a hard worker. There's a lot of people that find satisfaction, that find joy, that find pleasure in hard work. So he gives it a shot. Chapter 2, verses 18 to 23. "I hated all my toil." The word in Hebrew there implies hard, miserable work. Toil. "I hated all my toil with which I toiled under the sun." Why? "Because I must leave it to those who come after me. And who knows whether they're going to be wise or foolish. Yet they will be the master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom for under the sun. This also is vain. It's hebel, meaningless, smoke, vapor. So I turned and gave my heart up to despair concerning all the toils of my labors under the sun. Because someone who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave it to be enjoyed by another who did not toil for it. This is vanity. It's a great evil. What do mortals gain from all their hard work, all their toil, all their strain for which they toil under the sun? Their days are full of pain. Their nights, their work is a vexation. It's a frustration. And even at night, their minds can't rest. This also is worthless." Okay, he didn't enjoy his job too much. I'm just reading into that. I don't think he enjoyed his job. He tried to work hard, but he came up with three conclusions. He said, you know what, working hard is a good thing to do, but you can't take it with you. They don't make coffins with like a U-Haul hitch on them, right? You can't take it with you. That was one of his conclusions. You're going to die, and everything you worked for is left here. Furthermore, if you work really hard, if you get lots of money, if you build up an estate and everything, and you die, you don't know what the people after you are going to do with it. You don't know how they're going to live with it. Maybe they're foolish. You've probably met someone at some point in your life who has been born into money, so they speak, and have let it go to their head. That's the observation there. Let it go to their head. That's the observation. When you do die, you leave your money to someone else. And finally, all that hard work just leads to sleepless nights. It was no good for him. So, this teacher decided to find meaning in life. He tried three things. He tried education, found out it wasn't worth doing. There's a little bit of better in wisdom over folly, but in the end you die. Happy boy. Then he tries pleasure. He tried all the things that we think would make us happy. And it doesn't make him happy. And finally, he tries work hard. Tries hard work, difficult work, good work, and finds that, you know what, there's no point to that anyways. So he comes to this tentative conclusion, and this is what I'm going to share next. Do you remember that old film, The Dead Poets Society? It made this expression famous. Carpe diem. You've probably heard of it before. It means seize the day, right? Yeah, if you've seen that movie, you can't forget those scenes. Seize the day. And this is the preacher's tentative conclusion. And he says things like this, these carpe diem statements. There's six of them in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you read it through, he keeps coming back to this. So let me read it for you now. In chapter 2, verse 24, there is nothing better for mortals than to eat, drink, and find happiness in their work. This is from the hand of God. For who apart from him can eat or drink or have any enjoyment at all? For to the one who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and heaping, only to give it away to someone who pleases God. This also, and he can't end it on a happy note. This guy was the perpetual pessimist. This also is pointless. It's like chasing after the wind. You can't catch it. He keeps coming back to this thought, you know what? Everything that I've tried is meaningless, so there's nothing better than to eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you may die. And if God allows you to be happy in the things you're doing right now, the idea of him is good for you. He's not letting me be content in it, but if you can be happy in it, good for you. Eat, drink, and be merry. The church has taken different views of this. You know, for the first 1,500 years or so of church history, they interpreted the book of Ecclesiastes basically in one way. This was the sermon from Ecclesiastes for the first 1,500 years of church life. Everything in this world is meaningless. We are going to leave this world, so deny yourself. Amen, let's go home. That was kind of the point. Everything is meaningless, so you know what? Let's forsake it all. Let's take vows of poverty, vows of abstinence, go away, we will eat only bread and water, we'll run out and live in the desert, we'll do all these things. This world is pointless, so why bother with it? And Martin Luther is one of my heroes. I don't know how much you know about Martin Luther. He got his wife from a nunnery. He sprung his wife from a convent. He caught a love, a monk, that will spring a nun from a convent to marry her. Anyways, that's an aside. He was brilliant in many other ways. People, he had like the biggest heart in the world. When we hear his name, we think of this egghead old theologian and so on, but he was just a big-hearted German man. And anyways, he was the first person to really say, you know what? There is some value in what this preacher is saying, and I would wholeheartedly agree with him, especially from a New Testament perspective. You know, if we don't have any future hope, if we only live our life under the sun, then yeah, what's the point? But knowing the hope we have, God can give us the ability to be content in our work, content in our pleasure, content in our education. Personally, I found joy in school. I know there's not many people like me, but I enjoy school, and I found pleasure in it and contentment. I know the preachers, I know what he'll say. He'll say that there's no point in it because I'm going to die. And yes, that's true, but you know what? God's allowed me to feel some sort of pleasure in it. The same with pleasure in life. How many people enjoyed the sun when they came in this morning? Yeah? You had a genuine pleasure in that sun. This preacher would say, you know what, it's going to be cloudy tomorrow. But I think the point here is, you know what, if God gives you pleasure in that sun that's out today, you run with it. You enjoy it. It's a gift of God. There is nothing better. I would disagree with that. We're going to see there is something better. But I would say there's nothing wrong with enjoying your education, enjoying your work, enjoying your pleasure, if God gives you the ability to enjoy it, which I believe he will. Proverbs 28:20. Let's turn there. There's this little note I wanted to get to. A little proverb in here that I think applies very well. Proverbs 28:20. It says, the faithful will abound with blessings, but the one who is in a hurry to be rich will not go unpunished. There's something to be said for taking your time in God, enjoying what he's given you, and working towards like seeing this kingdom of God come, and not toiling too hard, and not spending your whole life in agony wondering what's going to come. The delusion of thinking that we control our own fate
is actually the opposite of faith.
There's two ways to respond to this. This is my conclusion. And I'm going to end this morning by singing In Christ Alone one more time. We're going to worship just with the keyboard, and we'll bring out our voices really loud. Worship God together with In Christ Alone. But here's the end. There are two ways to respond to this message, to the message of Ecclesiastes. First, you can respond under the sun. And remember I shared last week that this is the extent of the preacher's or of the teacher's knowledge. There were three realms. There was the heavens, there was the underworld, and there was life under the sun. And his investigations extended under the sun. And if we respond under the sun, our only possible conclusion is the one that he said in verse 17, "So I hated life." If we don't have a hope, if we don't think of what comes next, our only conclusion is, "So I hated life." Despair, utter and pure despair. But you've probably gotten to know me a little bit, and that's not kind of where I live. I'm not into despair. There's another way to live, and there's a way to live that's been revealed to us later in Scripture, and that is, and Paul made these words famous, in Christ. En Christos in the Greek, in Christ. We can live our life in Christ. So what does the book of Ecclesiastes do for us living in Christ? It puts pleasure and education and hard work in its proper place. There's a theologian who wrote a commentary on this by the name of Longman, and he calls Ecclesiastes the ultimate idol buster. Whenever we set something up in our lives above God, Ecclesiastes reminds us that, yeah, that's pointless, so you better readjust your focus. When we set our education and our career goals above God, he reminds us that it's pointless. When we set the search of pleasure and happiness in life above God, not only will we not find it, the author of Ecclesiastes reminds us that it's worthless. When we set our hard work and our job above God, the author of Ecclesiastes reminds us that there's no point to it. Ecclesiastes, for those of us who are in Christ, is the ultimate idol buster. It reminds us that nothing in life is more worthwhile than Christ. I want to refer one more time to that scripture that I read during worship, Philippians 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, there it is. Philippians 4. And I love Paul's attitude here. I don't know if you caught it, but they took up an offering for him. They helped him with his needs. And he said, "I rejoice," Philippians 4:10, "in the Lord greatly now that at last," a little jab there, "you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned for me, I know this, but you had no opportunity to show it. Not that I am referring to being in need," and I love Paul's attitude here, "I have learned to be content with whatever I have. I know what it is to be little, I know what it is to be plenty. Basically, I know what it is to be poor, I know what it is to be rich. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being well fed, the secret of going hungry, the secret of having plenty, the secret of being in need. That is, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." In Christ, the circumstances of our life become less important. The search for pleasure, the search for education, the search for work, and whatever else we think will make us happy become less important than the search for Christ. And I mean, like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when we seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, all these other things are added. The joy, the happiness, the peace, the contentment, when we seek Christ first, they're added. When we seek after them first, they vanish like smoke. But when we seek God first, they're added. So let's be honest. Winning the 649 will get us lots of money, make us happy for a little bit. Won't give us ultimate contentment. Ultimately, it's an idol. This week, I'd like us to prayerfully allow the words of the preacher to break through the happiness idols in our hearts. Not all of us think that it's the lottery that's going to make us happy. We think all sorts of things will make us happy outside of ourselves. Just think for a minute, what in your life do you think will make you insanely happy? And let the cleansing words of this preacher cut right into your heart. Your happiness will be found in none of those things. They're all vain apart from Christ.